today on Long Gospel, nothing. Absolutely nothing. I bet we can make something out of that. I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker, who can't make anything out of nothing, but I think somebody did.
Well, we'll work on that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Need I say that your calls with questions and comments are always welcome? I guess I will.
And what are we doing today?
Well, later on this afternoon, we're going to have Brian Young stop by. He's, well, actually he'll be on the phone. He's with Creation Instruction Association. And we'll talk about how there was a conference out in California. Scientists are, well, they're just coming out of the woodwork. It seems they can't, you know, it used to be that a scientist wanted nothing to do with the Bible because you couldn't prove anything scientifically from the Bible and so on. But more and more scientists are coming forward to challenge evolution. And Brian is an interesting fellow because he travels lecturing as well as debating the folks that are evolutionists. And what's interesting is to hear what he has to say about the kind of questions he gets when he goes to these debates from the students at these universities and other schools. Former Lutheran educator, principal at a Lutheran school. Fascinating guy. This will be a good 5 o'clock hour.
Looking forward to it.
But in this segment, Tom, as I said, absolutely nothing. We talked earlier this week with John Pless from Concordia Fort Wayne, and we talked about, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that got me thinking, maker, made out of what? Made out of nothing.
The reason I prefer the term maker to creator is that when somebody thinks of creator, that's somebody who creates it and then he goes off somewhere and he doesn't really take care of it. But when we're talking about a maker, I kind of think the picture I want to have in my mind here is a car manufacturing company, let's say Ford. When they make a car, they, of course, create it, taking a look at designs, doing all kinds of testing in wind draft tunnels, etc. But then when you buy that car, at least all the cars I've purchased have a regular maintenance contract, and then they also have an extended one. I always tend to get the extended one, and so far I have never been displeased with that, because for $100, one time I got $7,000 worth of items fixed. Be that as it may, the maker, therefore, not only creates but continues to sustain. And so when we say that God made the heavens and earth, that's a good point you were making. That doesn't mean he made it from something.
But some people believe that.
Well, of course, they would believe that nothing can be made, or that something cannot be made out of nothing, which of course, is a view from a materialistic point of view. Remember, for many evolutionists, they have what's called the Big Bang Theory, and it was really interesting reading about that. They really believe there was a spot in the universe that exploded and all matter was contained within that spot. And my question would be, well, where did that piece of material come from that exploded, making the entire universe? I think it takes much more faith, it appears to me, to believe in the Big Bang Theory than to believe in God created the heavens and the earth.
It seems that the problem, the hang-up happens to be that you just can't prove 6 days of creation, or can you?
Well, actually, and I'm looking forward to talking to Brian Young, because there's more scientific evidence for the creationist point of view than there is for the evolutionary point of view. I'll just give you one very simple example, moving outside of theology. There's so much material in the atmosphere, and there is a kind of a radiation isotope that's there, and it continues to grow and grow and grow as more radiation is given off the Earth's surface. But when they measure, they know how much radiation goes up per year, and they measure the amount of radiation up there, and it only comes to about 15 to 20,000 years. So how can you say that this Earth is billions of years old when at least that particular substance would have a lot more of it? That's what I'm talking about, that if you just use science, it makes more sense to believe in a creation, but the term I'm looking for is a young year, young Earth. a young Earth, there's very little evidence that the universe as we know it all now is as old as it some people want it to say.
You know, in the Hindu tradition, I found out, they believe that matter is eternal.
What do they mean by that?
It's always been there and it always will be.
Oh, yes. We believe God is eternal, and he always has been here and will be. There's no beginning to God. There's no end. But for matter, that is something outside. The reason that could be is a lot of religions outside of Christianity consider God to be part of the creation. In other words, they're beings with certain rules. You'll take a look at the Mount Olympus god, Zeus, and his characters. They're part of creation. Christianity, our God, although he is totally outside of creation, he humbled himself to become part of creation in becoming a human being to die on the cross for our sins. But the Christian God is not part of creation. He's outside of it. He's apart from it.
Well, does he become a part of it when he's incarnated?
Yes, there as becoming a human being and humbles himself in the sense that God doesn't need any sleep. Jesus did. God doesn't need to eat. Jesus did. God would never die and suffer. Jesus did. So in that sense, he takes upon himself the limitations of creation so that the purpose of what God is doing here, namely to take upon himself the punishment you and I should have deserved, he did that as our substitute, and he could only do it in becoming a part of our creation as a human being.
Well, tell me what you think about this in doing a little bit of reading. There's a theory out there that God pre-existed creation, but chaos coexisted with God, and God's creation was the result of him taking chaos and making it in order.
That would kind of disagree with the very first verse in the scriptures. You know, I hate to bring the Bible in here.
Oh, there you go again, Tom.
But the term, in the beginning, God created. Now, it's kind of interesting that sometimes that verb can mean something along the lines to fashion something out of something that's already there or transform it. But Scripture interprets Scripture, and the best Bible verse to understand is Hebrews 11, verse 3. Here's what it says about how God created the world, and it says specifically, out of nothing. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, what this verse is saying, it talks about that God created the visible from that which was not seen, which was nothing. And that's what we mean by creation out of nothing.
Can you conceive? Can you imagine in your mind's eye what nothing looks like?
No. I can't imagine in my mind's eye what God is apart from creation, because we only know him in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You'll just go crazy. Your mind will just turn around and around and around when you think about how God not only is supreme being and almighty, but he knows the number of hairs on the head of every person in the world at any one time.
It's getting easier to count on my head.
Well, it's impossible.
Thanks for reminding me.
Your wife. That's she's got a lot more hair.
Careful. Careful.
So that what we're saying, the number of hers would be changing and changing and changing.
Well, when you look at Genesis and the creation, I don't want to call it the creation story, the creation account in Genesis, does it specifically say, I made this out of nothing? We made this out of nothing.
No, you can, as I said, you can use the word to create out of something. For instance, you can have a little child having some dough, and she creates a certain images or objects out of the dough in making cookies. The cookies can have different shapes. And you could probably use that word there. But it's in the Scripture interprets Scripture, and I just gave one, Hebrews 11:3, where it is clear that God framed the world by that which did not exist. And so that's how we get the interpretation that he made things from nothing.
Yeah, there's an argument that what we understand, what we would believe, teach, and confess, actually comes out of a misunderstanding of the Hebrew for that word, that it can mean different things in different contexts.
Yes, just like a lot of Hebrew words do, but when you take a look at Scripture, interpret Scripture, if you didn't have Hebrews 11:3, then you would have a question as to whether or not this creation of the world really was from nothing, from things that could be seen. The fact of the matter, every evolutionist does believe that even before the Big Bang, you could still see that point, that spot that contained all of matter. So it wasn't invisible, but there's no doubt that God says he created things from things which do not appear.
505-780-7030, 1-800-730-2727. Come on in, join the conversation. So as we're looking at this idea that God created everything from nothing, the argument is that's not natural. We cannot duplicate that here. We have the laws of science, the laws of entropy. Matter cannot be created. Matter cannot be destroyed. It's not natural.
When we were at Gospel Outreach last week with Pastor Peter Kurowski, he was doing a scientific understanding of Jesus' miracle of changing water into wine. And he indicated that from a scientific point of view, for the molecules to so interact with one another, the power needed for that water to instantly change into wine would have been equal to a nuclear bomb. Now, not that the caskets, exploded or anything, but it would take that much power. And yet God did it just by voicing it. Take a look. Science cannot possibly believe that just by saying the words, "Lazarus, come forth," that any dead body would ever come forth. If a scientist was there, even though it was 3 days that he was dead, they'd have to assume he just appeared to be dead. He couldn't really be dead. But that still doesn't explain how Jesus outside the tomb could say, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, that's what we mean that Jesus is the Word of God. The words come from Jesus in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." Now, that's really interesting because light appears before any of the matter that now emits light, sun, stars, and so forth, were ever created. They were created down the line a bit. So we have a picture from the Bible that is absolutely historically accurate, and I will take any theory of creation that fits within the history of 6 24-hour days.
Yeah, I wonder, perhaps the listeners have a good answer for this question. If you're talking with someone about this, how do you respond to them? Is there a verse that you would use? I can think of one. I'd like to know if there's any others out there. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For example, John 1:3,
where it speaks about that nothing was made.
All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made.
Exactly.
Is that a good one?
I would say that that's referring, if you go back down to verse 14, that he therefore took on flesh. That is Jesus the Christ. So the man from Nazareth, nothing was made without his word. In fact, verse 1 is very interesting. A lot of people know this, at least in the English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What they may not understand is that word for word is logos, L-O-G-O-S, and it is part of the word of theology, theologos. Theos is God, logos is word. So when you study theology, you're studying words both of God and from God. Either way, then, that's what the Bible says.
So when God speaks, things happen. So when he says, "Let there be light," if light is energy, can we say the same thing is, "Let there be ever ready"? The battery that keeps going.
Yes.
Full of energy.
the only way we can make, if you're asking how we can make light or a battery, is we have to make from substances that are already on Earth that God has already created. And it is fascinating to me, for example, that people like going to the Amazon and other big forests, examining plants to see what curative powers they have. I can't imagine the first person who ever figured out that certain plants can get rid of headaches. How did that ever happen?
Well, yeah, it's pretty desperate. I get migraines, believe me. I'd be willing to chew on a houseplant or two to feel better.
It's amazing that these scientists can go there, examine the plant, and then by figuring out the DNA of the plant or whatever they do, they can say, you know, this will be helpful in this kind of disease for those people who have it. It's just amazing to me. Now, where did these curative powers come from? They were built in to the plant when God created it. So we're not really creating medicine. We're discovering medicine that God has already put into plants, etc.
Well, you're big on analogies, and I appreciate the ones that you've given me. But what about this? Is sort of when a man and a woman come together, this one flesh union that we talk about, and they create a child, is that us being able to participate in creation? Is that sort of a lesser version?
Well, what it is God's command that we should go be fruitful and multiply, and that we should actually populate the earth. And that was the command given to Adam and Eve.
Because the word that comes to mind is procreation.
Procreation. They were, and therefore, yes, that is how we participate. And I'm a firm believer that God would never allow the number of people on earth that there are if he didn't have all the resources on earth available to feed and take care of them. And what we find is the reason so many people are starving is because of false religion.
I thought it was because of guns and bullets.
Well, sometimes it leads to guns and bullets, but if you believe in a religion that teaches what's called reincarnation, as many people in India do, when they see a cow or when they see another animal that we would have no problem killing for food, or they see pests in their fields, which we would have no problem using DDT or more sophisticated items to take care of, they will not do that because they believe that is a soul now trapped in another body and has to go through a procedure of becoming cleansed. And if that doesn't happen, then they go to even a lesser body. So it's against religious law, therefore, to kill animals in for food. And here all these animals could be made available and crops could be grown per acre at a much greater degree if they would only use the right pesticides or whatever. So religion, to a great degree, false religion, which is always the devil's word, is what keeps people often from being fed, because God does supply a world right now that would be able to feed everybody.
Can an argument be made that Scripture is complementary to science? Or is science complementary to Scripture?
I see them as two different disciplines. That would be, in a sense, like asking, is Scripture complementary to cooking? There are no recipes that I'm aware of in Scripture. And yet they ate in Scripture. But we are not bound to the recipes which Jesus used and which he ate. We can create our own recipes, in a sense.
Well, there are the recipes for what they did with the manna.
But,
but we don't have any more manna.
Well, not by ingredient. We're not sure, like, how many parts of water. For instance, there is in the Passover where the wine was 6 parts of water to 1 part of wine. And there were certain instructions how to eat the Passover lamb and so forth. But we're not bound to any of that. In the same way, science is quite different than the Bible, which is primarily a book of history, not a book of science. What I mean by that is science helps us to explain how things happen. History helps us to explain what happened. So I know from the Bible, God's Word, that he made everything in 6 24-hour days. Now, I will therefore meet with any and agree with any scientific theory of origins that fit with that history, because the Bible is superior to man and is superior to any other discipline. So in ethics, that's another good reason. A lot of people think whatever is good is what you think is good. No, we believe, teach, and confess what is good is what God explains and reveals is good. So we really have quite a different approach to science, because the Bible tells the history, science tells how it came about.
Okay, now here's the vexing question that every six-year-old asks their parents. When you talk about God creating out of nothing, where does God come from?
We have no idea, because he doesn't come from anything. He just existed. The Bible says there never was a time when God was not. John 1:1 even says, in the beginning was the Word. So it doesn't say in the beginning the Word was created, like some individuals of other denominations and other religions might think that Jesus was the first angel or something. No. Jesus says, when you see the Father, you see... When you see me, you see the Father. He also says, I and the Father are one. And we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit therefore existed way before creation. There never was a time. And that's even hard to say, because I know I'm getting just a bit complicated here, but time in our day is measured by the speed of light, believe it or not, 186,000 miles per second. And Einstein, just to really summarize this clearly, Einstein said that if you could go faster than the speed of light, you actually would go into the future, which is kind of interesting. And that's what E equals MC squared means. But God is not bound by time. He can be in the present, in the past, or in the future, all at the same time from our point of view, because time is part of creation. And what kind of chronological timing we're going to have in heaven is beyond me. It's just going to be really a different kind of world than we're used to right now.
I don't think of there being time in heaven, do you?
Well, there has to be an understanding of, I just did this, I'm now doing this, and I'm hoping to do this. So I'm not saying there won't be a past, present, and future, but the way time is measured today, it may be quite different in heaven, and it's way beyond our understanding at this point. So, what we're trying to say here is that when somebody comes to you and wants to say that God created the world through evolution, that really does contradict the clear passages of Scripture that God created things out of nothing. There was nothing. Because if you say there was something, then maybe that's where God came from. And the biggest point I think we need to make is God is outside of this creation. He is not limited by time, space. He is all powerful, which means that when he gives you a promise, that promise will come true, because God is not part of creation, and therefore he is almighty over everything that happens in creation.
Up next on Long Gospel, the Lord's Prayer. Is God interested in how we pray, what we pray, or is he just thankful that we do talk to him once in a while? Up next, don't go away. Do you know where Satan's throne is?
I do. It's in Pergamum. Or I guess at least at one time it was in Pergamum. That's what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and following, the third of seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we'll talk about it next time on The Bible Study with our guest pastor, the Reverend Dale Scula.
Underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people. Suzanne Johnson's bad life choices led from one thing to another until she landed in prison. By 32, two children, no dads in sight, a gambling addiction, no end in sight. She wanted to die. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Doesn't sound like a Thanksgiving story, but it is. With plenty of counts against her, Suzanne didn't let the turkeys get her down. Her life is stuffed with Thanksgiving. Find out why next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Trobeek. A CNN poll shows 61% of Americans oppose taxpayer funding of abortion. Many also support legislation that would prevent health insurance plans from covering abortions, even if no federal money was involved. Here's Roger Greer.
Only 37% of the more than 1,000 people polled are in favor of allowing the use of taxpayer dollars to fund abortion. Congressman Jim Jordan isn't surprised.
I would think it's even higher. I'd be interested to see how the question was asked. You know, I think the vast majority of Americans understand life is precious, life is sacred. We should protect human life. I mean, that should be one of the fundamental functions of government.
Jordan says this wouldn't be the first time the Democratic leadership chose to not listen to the people.
They haven't listened to the American people the whole year. They keep trying to pass cap and trade. They keep trying to pass this health care with the anti-life provision in it relative to unborn children.
Appearing on C-SPAN, Congresswoman Kathy McMorris-Rogers told her colleagues that she supports the Stupak-Pitts Amendment prohibiting taxpayer-funded abortions.
If we're talking about health care reform for women and children, then protection for children should start at the moment their life begins.
Mary Ahrens with the Institute for Policy Innovation cautions people not to be fooled into thinking that Pelosi and company got it right just because the House version of health care finally excluded taxpayer funding of abortion.
The leadership of the Democratic Party has no intention of honoring what is essentially the public will, and that is that we don't want to use tax dollars in support of abortion.
Now it's the Senate's turn to deal with the legislation, knowing that Democrats are not unified in their support of taxpayer-funded abortions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Roger Greer.
Focus on the Family President and CEO Jim Daly says people of faith have a duty to raise moral concerns about their government. In a blog post in the Washington Post, Daly says Catholic bishops who lobbied for a pro-life amendment to health care did it because they are stewards of a great moral tradition in our country. You can read more at citizenlink.com. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
KFUO Radio and the National Lutheran Choir have a Christmas treat for you. Listen for the jingle bells. That'll be your cue to call and register for a package that includes a National Lutheran Choir CD, $50 certificate for Squire's Restaurant, and 4 tickets for the National Lutheran Choir Christmas Concert on the evening of December 19th at Christ Church Cathedral. We'll draw the winner Thursday, December 17th. So listen for the bells and register as often as you like on KFUO Radio.
There was a time in early American history when colonists sang because they were free from a king. Many of them, however, continued to sing praise to Christ as King. Sing for Joy celebrates Christ the King Sunday with great music. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
In this segment of Long Gospel, when is a prayer just a prayer? Is a prayer ever just a prayer? And are there any special prayers out there? Or, well, when you're praying, will any old prayer do? I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So, Tom, if I go to Long Gospel, or it's loggospel.com,
yes.
Can I find answers to these kind of questions? Prayer? Is prayer just prayer, or are there special prayers?
I'm not sure we have any resource right now on prayer specifically. There's a lot of discussion about prayer throughout some of the books, especially in the area of paradox, because the Bible makes pretty clear that we really don't know how to pray.
Yeah, I've often wondered, do we really understand for what we're praying when we do pray?
We understand what we think we're praying about, but the prayer itself probably always falls short of what God would hope we would pray and as we would pray.
Before we get to the Lord's Prayer, why do we pray? Can I get through a Christian life without praying?
Can you get through a Christian marriage without talking to your wife?
Unfair question.
No, we can't. But we can not ever have a Christian life without prayer, because prayer isn't necessarily getting down on your knees. Put this picture in your mind. You have a newborn baby, and you're sleeping in one bedroom, and the baby's in another bedroom, and all of a sudden you hear the baby start to cry. And the husband says to the wife,
get up and take care of it.
No, I said, let's wait until the baby speaks English so we know what she needs. And, of course, my wife didn't listen to that. That was just a signal for her to go and help out the baby. You see, the cry of the baby probably wasn't even in the baby's mind thought of as, I'm looking for mom and dad. She may not realize who mom and dad is, but she's in pain. And that's conversation. And that often happens between us and God, where we are groaning or sighing. This is instant communication to God because the Spirit is within us. And in fact, here's the most powerful verse, in my opinion, to help us to understand, number one, why we ought to know we do not know how to pray for as we should. But on the other hand, there's no problem with that. It's Romans 8, verse 26. Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Oh, you again.
Well, you know, I thought the groanings were my groanings to God. No, it's the Spirit's groanings or his voice to God the Father. In other words, I never have a problem with when I want to pray, because I just say what I feel at the time, and I know the Holy Spirit takes that prayer, and by the time it reaches the throne of the Father, guess what? It's corrected and is a perfect prayer.
Well, now that you've said that, let's play a little true confessions here for a moment. I have a hang-up about prayer. I don't know that I've ever offered up a truly honest prayer in my life.
Well, it would depend what you mean by the word honest. You mean...
Well, you know, I don't know. It seems to me that you start talking to God and then you realize the nature of your sin, and you probably shouldn't be talking to him in the first place because, well, you're a sinful human being. And
yes.
He knows the true nature of my heart, you know, and I can be very deceptive when I think in my own mind what I should say. Oh, Lord, thou art great. Well, I don't treat you like that usually.
Would you... therefore, ignore the prayers of your children, knowing that they have different motivation than what they're appearing to have. And a lot of times that
I mean, you're not saying my kids pray to me, are you?
Well, anytime they ask you for something, that is prayer.
Come on, it's not that simple, is it?
It really is. That all that prayer is communication with God. In the first part of your prayer, you were honoring and glorifying him. In the other part I was talking about, you're requesting something. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is talked about as having seven petitions, and that's from the Latin word petitio, which means to request. So from God's point of view, when he does do the Lord's Prayer, there is some information in there just about God, but the seven petitions are requests to God. And what I'm trying to say is that when we do our own prayers, though we might have an ulterior motive behind them,
Yeah. It
doesn't matter.
Well, it's also a matter of focus. I refer back to the Bakerite parable of the two cowboys and the Lord's Prayer.
Yes. That was a cowboy who said to the other, I bet you can't say the Lord's Prayer once without having your mind wander. He said, oh, no problem at all. I'll give you this horse if you can do that. So he started to pray, Our Father who are... Oh, does that come with a saddle?
There you go.
And I got that really from Martin Luther, who was often told for penance he had to say so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers who art in heaven. And he was so frustrated because he could never say the Our Father once without his mind wandering. And you see, that's the old Adam in us. The old Adam part of our prayer. See, forgiveness is much more than God takes away the resulting punishment that you should have, eternally damned. Forgiveness also means that now he cloaks you in the robe of righteousness so that all your prayers, as they ascend to heaven, not only are carried by the Holy Spirit, but go through the one mediator, man and God, that is Jesus Christ, so that when they appear before the Father, they're absolutely perfect.
Well, when it comes to prayer, you know, I have this thing that happened a couple of years ago that still kind of bugs me. Don't know if I should feel okay about this or not. When Katerina was about 3 weeks old.
Your daughter.
She had a bad respiratory virus, stopped breathing, wound up in children's hospital. And as we're in the emergency room, you know, something was telling me that I should probably be on my knees praying. But it was awkward because, you know, it was beyond my control and beyond my will what would happen. I had to accept whatever God would lead this into. And I just kept thinking about David and I will see my son again.
Mm-hmm.
And I figured, you know, it's probably fair to assume that God knows I'd prefer this child live.
Yes. In other words, you don't have to remind him of that.
Yeah.
The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, which means, as Jesus once said, you do not receive because you don't ask. So let's say your daughter was just thirsty, but she did not have a right relationship with you, and she was afraid to ask you for anything. So she would remain thirsty, but if she would only ask, she might get some water. And many people have that fearful attitude towards God. They don't think they can come into his presence, and they don't realize that our asking him is a huge matter of faith. Part of the reason a lot of people don't like praying is it shows their own weakness. And so they're not praying as a self-defense mechanism to support the old Adam, that I can kind of handle my life alone. I mean, how many times do you see somebody falling or somebody who's blind or and they're almost falling and you go to help? No, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. As they kind of respond in a way to say, no, I don't need help. And that's true with every one of us. A lot of times we won't take the help because it humbles us as though we need it. I can do it my own way. But prayer is an extremely humbling act if it's done with a recognition that God can heal my daughter, I can't, and therefore I leave it in the hands of a holy, gracious, and merciful God.
So I really was praying.
All your thoughts were heard by God. There was no, and you don't need to get on your knees to pray. How many people driving down the expressway and all of a sudden a car veers into their path? There's a really quick prayer there on the part of the Christian.
Well, there's an ecstatic utterance, that's for sure.
Well, sometimes, yes. And God takes that ecstatic utterance. Just like I don't feel very good about babies crying in church while I'm trying to do a sermon, but we don't reprimand the baby. We try and deal with the baby and see what's maybe it's a pin in the flesh due to the diaper or whatever, however they do diapers these days. So God is the same. You're his child. You can ask him anything you want.
Can I complain?
Specifically, the lack of complaint would be a dishonest prayer. Who would?
Wait a minute. What, the lack of a complaint?
Yes.
I thought I was supposed to be sanctified in my prayer life.
But being
holy, set apart,
that's
a righteous
right.
man, like you said.
Set apart, those are good words to use, because when you are set apart as a Christian, you are set apart as a child of God. And what child doesn't at times question or complain to their parents? God has no problem with that. The best example I can give you is Job. Job was a big complainer. And though God didn't answer his specific question, he took him on a trip around the universe so that by the end of it, Job was really in a much better position than he had been had he not complained.
So people who would complain about the Lord's Prayer as being inadequate because you should be extemporaneous, you should be unique, you should be genuine. Sometimes I don't know what I should be praying about. Is there anything wrong with just praying the Lord's Prayer and leaving it at that? Or do I have to come up with unique and creative prayers?
First of all, every day you're conversing with God, so you're coming up with unique and creative prayers all the time because your thoughts are read by God. But here in the Lord's Prayer, we have an example of what Jesus says, how we are to pray when the disciples ask him this. So it's a huge difference here. It would be like a similar analogy would be, yeah, it's one thing to put together a toy, but it's a lot better to have the directions. And if you follow the directions, hopefully, then you'll be able to put the toy together better, because if you use your own creative sense, sometimes you're going to have wheels on the wrong side. Or, I mean, how many times have we done this where we just put the washers in the wrong area and we had to take everything apart to redo it again?
Yes, but we are men. That is what we do.
Well, I read the directions. In fact, when computers first came out, you won't believe this, I actually read the books on the software. And I was like 300 pages until I realized that if I had a good teacher, he could summarize in 15 minutes what it took me to read 300 pages. Because 90% of the commands in a software program you really never use. Very few people use all the commands. You just need to know the basic ones in most software programs.
I just play Space Invaders.
Well, in the same way, we play Space Invaders with God by using the prayer that he has given us. And for those who say that the Lord's Prayer isn't sufficient, I can't think of a need a person has that isn't covered by one of the petitions, just like I can't think of God's will not be covered by the Ten Commandments.
I need tires for my car and I have no money. How is that in there?
Give us this day our daily bread.
I can't put bread on my wheels.
Well, somebody comes up to you on the street and they ask, have you got any bread? What do? Pull a loaf of bread out of your pocket? What does he mean by bread there?
Well, scratch, dough, cash.
Yes, even dough. See, dough's got, it could be bread or it could be...
Sure, money.
It's very interesting that in most societies, the word for bread really means your material goods. So when somebody asks for bread on the street, they're asking for money in order that they may buy something that they need. When we say bread, what do we mean by bread? We mean everything that belongs to the support of your body, such as food and drink and clothing and shoes, a house, a home, money, goods, and even your family, a religious spouse and religious children, and those you work with who are religious and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, everything. In fact, here's what I did, Roland, when I was teaching youth confirmation. You try and draw a picture to have it in their mind. I would draw a loaf of bread. Well, I thought I was drawing a loaf of bread. They always ask, what is that? because I'm not a good artist. But anyway, I draw a loaf of bread on the blackboard, in the center of the blackboard, and then I would have lines going out, and I would ask, how did that loaf of bread come to your house? Well, there had to be a truck, so that means somebody had to invent a motor. And then tires, you had to have rubber tires. And, of course, bread didn't come about unless grain was grown. So you have ground and you have seed and you have fertilizer. You have to get that loaf of bread to your house means that God had about, we'd have about 50 to 60 items on that board by the time we were done. So when we ask for a loaf of bread, we're asking that war isn't going on so that trucks are able to drive the made bread from wherever it's made, the bakery, to the stores, and you're able to get there, pick up the bread, and so forth. So praying for, give us this day our daily bread, you just mentioned, tires on a car. That is part of the prayer. Now, how does God fulfill tires on a car? I've got a car right now, and my wife reminded me the two front tires are bald, which I think makes better traction on the ground if there's no other rubber there, but I guess that's not true. Well, what am I doing right now? Since I can't quite afford the new tires, I'm just not driving it as much as I normally would on long trips. I'm taking another vehicle and such. So this is the way that God answers my prayer. He has given another vehicle that's available. And so when I get to the point where I'll be able to afford it or want them even more, then I'll do that and that'll be taken care of. Or I may die on the way home tonight and be in heaven and not have to worry about tires or anything. You're in a no-lose situation with God.
So that's all in there. That's all in there.
I can't think of anything I've ever needed that isn't capsulized by one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer.
How does God know which prayer to listen to? I'm thinking about World War I. My good relatives
right.
Were tramping around Europe with belt buckles that said, Gott mit uns, God's with
God's
us.
With us. Now, if you're talking about, are you talking about the numerical number of people or those prayers which are worthy of being heard?
Well, I find it ironic that you had guys in trenches in France.
Yeah.
On opposing sides, both praying to the same God for the same thing, but different outcomes.
Yes. It's kind of like a baseball team. You know, they're both praying that they might win.
Yeah.
Now, in some situations, if you were a true Nazi, you really didn't believe in God if you were following Hitler's understanding of philosophy, because you already had considered that Jews weren't, you know, people that'd be taken care of. But I can understand what you're saying. There can be two Christians, and the example I would prefer to give would be the Civil War, where you definitely had Christians in the South, Christians in the North. Which prayers does God listen to? This is something I actually learned from somebody, one of my callers on Law and Gospel, and I never thought about that. I always used to say when God hears a prayer, first of all, he listens to all prayers of Christians. But we use the word listen that he answers the way I want. But his answers, I used to say, were yes, no, or wait. Now, some people say maybe, but God never has a maybe. He knows what he's going to do. So when I was growing up, I wanted a motorcycle. And my parents said no. They were my representatives. So about a week after I got married, I got a motorcycle. I was no longer under the direction of my parents. And also, I had a lot of good reasons because my wife could use the car and I could use the motorcycle to go to the seminary. I mean, you can rationalize anything almost. The point I'm making here then is God's answer, I used to think, was yes, no, or wait. And a caller phoned in and said no. God's answer is always yes.
Well, explain that to the Kaiser.
Yes. Well, there's actually two kinds of prayers. The one prayer is where you're asking God to keep his promise. The other prayer is where you're asking God for something where he hasn't promised it to you. So when we baptize infants, we just say, thank you, Jesus, for bringing this child from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And that's all we need to say. But when I ask for my motorcycle, I am kind of like Jesus in the garden. Please, I'd like to have a motorcycle if it be your
will.
So it's a very simple thing to keep in mind, and that's why you can ask God for anything. If he's made a promise, do not add if it be your will, because it is his will in this promise.
Just out of curiosity.
Yes.
Shaft drive or chain drive?
Shaft drive or chain drive on a car?
Motorcycle.
Oh, motorcycle. No, mine were all chain-drived, because I get my pants caught in them. Yeah, in fact, once I had Louise on it, and I got my pants stuck, and we actually got stuck. It was kind of interesting. What I did, I held the rope from the back of a car driven by James Norton, pulling me back home while I was on the motorcycle. Don't think I'll do that again. But anyway, I got home. I didn't have to call anybody. And
are you not amazed that between what you've done in your life and what I've done in mine, we're still alive?
No, that's because we have a merciful God, not a just God. Now, here's the point, therefore. When you ask for something that he has already promised, do not add if it be your will. And when you ask for something he hasn't promised, ask if it be your will. Guess what? His answer, therefore, is always yes. For example, when I ask for a baby to be saved, his answer is yes, through the waters of baptism, because he's promised that. Or when I distribute the Lord's Supper, that these people are receiving the true body and blood of Christ. I don't have to add if it be your will, because everybody who comes forward, believer or unbeliever, receives the body and blood of Christ. That's why we practice close communion. But in regard to the motorcycle, I said, may I please have a motorcycle if it be your will? And God says, yes, it will be my will. And I didn't get one at first.
Now, but isn't there a danger in the way you explain that? Let's take, for example, a parent with a sick child who's
yes.
praying for that child to live, and the child dies. It was not the will of God that child should live. And that makes for sort of a mean God.
Well, for those of us who have had children, we will often come to the conclusion that it's far better, as Paul said, to be with Jesus than here on earth. And a lot of my grief and the grief of others over the loss of loved ones is because we feel lonely and they're not around anymore. It's kind of, to a degree, a little self-centered, but it also can be quite Christian because Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus as he saw what death did. But when a child dies who is a Christian and you have prayed that that child be saved, if it be his will, he answers according to his will, and he decides, if the child dies, that it is now time to bring the child with him. And that's why funerals are rejoicing, grieving processes. At the very same time we grieve over the loss of our loved one, we also rejoice that God has kept his promise and taken our loved one to a place where there are no more tears, no more suffering, no more death, no more pain, no more sickness. And we now look forward to joining with them as David did with his son. In fact, remember, while David was praying that the son between him and Bathsheba would not die, he wept over that. And as soon as he died, he started rejoicing. And the servants even said, "What is wrong with you? You were crying when he was alive. Now that he's dead, you're rejoicing." And David makes that wonderful statement, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." And that's where we have our hope. In every prayer that we give to God, it will always be done according to his will. Whether we're sighing, whether we're even aware that we're communicating to God, whether we say the Lord's Prayer, or whether we create a prayer of our own needs. Because you're his child, he will always look to you as a father looks to his children.
Is the Lord's Prayer a good standby, just in case you hit one of those moments when either circumstances overcome you, or you just don't have anything in particular? You just pray the Lord's Prayer?
The reason the Lord's Prayer is such a good standby is because what really comforts us is the gospel, not the law. And the Lord's Prayer is filled with gospel promises, which therefore work on you through the power of the Holy Spirit to comfort you in times when you really need that comfort.
What I'd enjoy doing, maybe after, not next week because it's a short week with Thanksgiving, but the week following, maybe we should talk a little bit about this and lead us not into temptation. This is another one of these confusing things. You said that's all gospel?
Yes.
That's kind of a, why would God lead me into temptation? That would be a good conversation to have.
It certainly would, since what you just said is the exact opposite of what it means. Namely that.
That explains why my kids do what they do when
yes.
I tell them something. They do just the opposite. I'm wrong. I'm always wrong. At least you and Karen agree on one point. I'm always wrong. Anyway, Long Gospel continues. Brian Young up next, Creation Instruction Association. We'll see what's going on in this struggle that we have, creationism versus evolution.
Because some scientists are now saying that Darwin is wrong from a scientific point of view.
From a scientific point of view. We're making progress.
We certainly are.
I hope they're right.
Yes.
Back in a flash. Don't go away.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner, Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.